Where did he find the freedom to do that? To show unapologetically with his words and actions exactly how he felt? In today's gospel, Jesus makes quite an entrance. While the other gospel writers place Jesus' cleaning house near the end of his ministry, John places this protest at the beginning. For John, this is Jesus' first truly public act. Sure, he'd just turned water into wine at a wedding, but that was a parlor trick compared to confronting the religious power structure head on. Seems like conduct unbecoming Judaism's rising star, doesn't it? The leading prophet of his day hailed Jesus as the Lamb of God. He looks more like a lion here. No matter how many times we read it, it's still shocking to hear about Jesus making a whip. Yes, a whip. To drive out the merchants and their merchandise from the temple, pouring out coins, overturning tables? At the very least, it's impolite. It's downright vulgar by Episcopal standards. And it doesn't sound at all like the wordy, placid Jesus we get in the rest of John's gospel, the one who's always in control, who epitomizes non-anxious presence. Technically, these are law-abiding citizens that he's targeting. They haven't committed a crime. The other Gospels imply that they're skimming off the top, but not here. In John, they're just doing their jobs. It's the time of the Passover, and Jews from all over the known world are coming to offer their sacrifices. It was impractical to bring their own animals all this way, so the sellers of the cattle and the sheep and the doves are simply making it easier for the faithful to make their offerings. As for the currency exchange, that was because the coins that the pilgrims brought bore the image of the emperor. They needed to be exchanged for coins that didn't bear what some might call an idol or a graven image. It wouldn't do to verge on breaking one of the Ten Commandments. Everyone here is trying to fulfill the letter of the law, at least. Could they have stepped outside and avoided bringing all that noise and smell to the court of the Gentiles, the only place in the temple where non-Jews were permitted to pray? Sure. But that would have required another layer of bureaucracy, another zoning application. And besides, what do non-Jews care about the Passover anyway? Here, our marketers have maximum foot traffic. They're bringing efficiency and convenience to their customers. And hey, the faithful aren't treating this like sacred space. Why should they? It's in this very pragmatic hustle and bustle that Jesus finds himself. By driving out the sellers and the money changers, it's as if he is attacking the sacrificial system itself, a seeming pillar of his own Judaism. Could he do that? It's interesting to me that those who confront him don't ask him why he did it. They only want to know under whose authority. They want some sign, some miracle to prove that he's acting on divine orders. It's as if they know somehow that turning a place of prayer into a marketplace just isn't right, that it's not what God had in mind. They know that something can be technically legal and still profane, still wrong. The Old Testament was not of one mind concerning temple practices. For all the priestly scribes who tried to regulate their way to holiness, there were just as many poets and prophets who could not accept the idea that we find our way to God through ritual and sacrifice alone. It's the psalmists who tell us that the sacrifice that's acceptable to God is a broken spirit. That we should be offering God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, not the flesh of some unsuspecting animal. It's prophets like Jeremiah and Amos who remind us that no amount of perfectly executed ritual will protect us from God's judgment when we are oppressing the foreigner and the needy among us. Jesus is not some whiny outsider here throwing stones at an institution he has no investment in. It's because he cares so much about what the temple is supposed to represent that he lets loose. The temple was supposed to be a place for people from all over to remember who they were, most especially on the holiest days of the year. It wasn't the only place where they could find God, of course. They could and did pray at home. They prayed and they studied scripture in their local synagogues. The temple's purpose was slightly different, though. By standing as it had for hundreds of years through countless waves of regime change, it was a place for all Jews and God-fearing Gentiles to pray where generations before them had prayed. To, as T.S. Eliot once put it, kneel where prayer has been valid. We understand that impulse. It's part of why we're here this morning in church, as opposed to some mountaintop somewhere. It's not because God's here and not there. Of course, we agree with today's psalmist that the heavens declare the glory of God. No, it's because the visible traces of our fellow travelers, past and present, mean something to us. Our well-worn pews and our worn-out prayer books, our ancient words sung and spoken, the sheer number of people who have been baptized and married and buried from here. They're like trail markers, reminding us that others have been through this same wilderness, and they somehow made it through. Once we know a temple's true purpose, or a church's for that matter, it is infuriating to see it distorted, to see it become about status and power, a way to grade other people's holiness, to decide for ourselves who's worthy to come close to God or not, where people are sorted by the offerings they can afford. Let's face it, we are all capable of reducing what is supposed to be a living, breathing relationship with God into this choreographed series of moves and payments. Love should never be cheapened like that. And somehow, Jesus found the freedom to say that out loud and to act in such a way that his convictions were unmistakable. We could say that he found that freedom because he's the Son of God, and we're not. But I'm not sure it's that simple. The God revealed in Jesus has always been about freedom. This is the God who brought the people of Israel out of slavery, who told them to choose whom they would serve, who gave them the capacity to choose, and then who put laws in place to protect them from the worst of their choices. This is also the God who wants a higher standard of judgment from us than what's currently legal or illegal, who believes that we can still discern what's death-dealing, what's profane. It's just plain wrong. And who gives us the courage to act and to speak on those convictions. And in just a few weeks at Easter, we will see yet again that this is a God who can bring new life out of our very worst choices, who gives us yet another chance to walk in newness of life, and who wants us, for God's sake, to make something of it. In the silence that follows, I invite you to use it how you will, but consider how you might need to clean house this Lent. What rituals, what habits, what convictions maybe have become unthinking substitutes for a living, breathing relationship with the God who loves you? What might you need to drive out so that something less fearful, something more life-giving has a chance to come in? In the name of the one who shows us what it really means to be free, Amen.